Well, good morning. Yes, it's true. The last time I stood here, my arm was in a sling. And it's not that I'm, partial to these slings or anything, but as you've heard, the clock keeps getting turned back. I pulled up in the parking lot this morning, and Todd and his family pulled up at the same time. We were walking up to the building, and you could see he was a really genuine, compassionate look on his face. He came up, and he says, "How are you doing?" And I said, "Well, okay, I guess." And he said, really, his face was almost grimacing. He said, "I just can't even imagine having to go through that twice." I thought, yeah, neither could I, so I had it done three times. Yeah, my surgeons had about as much luck as Justin had keeping the words to my anchor holds on the wall. I'm just glad, though, that in the things that really matter, I have an anchor that holds, and that's really what counts. So, this morning, I want to continue in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 11, we're going to start chapter 11 of Hebrews. It's a great chapter, and it's very noteworthy as far as it being a chapter that concerns itself with faith. It's been called Faith's Hall of Fame. Of all the chapters in the Bible, this is the one that's most noted for dealing with faith. And what we find in Hebrews chapter 11 is a total of 16 people that are mentioned by name, and quite a few that are not mentioned by name. 16 people that are mentioned by name, 14 men and 2 women. And exactly half of those, 7 men and 1 woman, are found in the book of Genesis. 3 of those, the 3 that we're going to try to take a look at this morning, were found during the antediluvian period. For those of you that didn't go to Carolina, that means the period before the flood. Right. Right. And that would be Abel and Enoch and Noah. I think I'm still under the effects of the anesthesia a little bit. So bear with me. That's my disclaimer. So we want to start and think about, ask the question, I like to get the big picture. So... picture. I am under that. Okay. Why do we have a chapter like this in the book of Hebrews? I mean, why is it there in the first place, and why do we find it at this juncture? Well, the answer to that really takes us back to both the theme and the purpose of the book of Hebrews. The theme being the superiority of Christ. And the purpose of the writer was to encourage those Jewish believers in their faith so that they would not relapse and go back into Judaism. And what they needed, above all else, was to have their faith strengthened. It wasn't that they needed more zeal or more godliness. What they needed was more faith. And the writer understood this from the very beginning. And so we go back, for example, to chapter 3 in Hebrews. And there we have a very solemn warning. He talks in chapter 3 about those that were in the wilderness that perished because of unbelief. This is what we read. "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" Now, what is a carcass? It's the remains of something that's already dead. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Those that died in the wilderness during those 40 years, that never saw the promised land, never entered into God's rest, they died because of unbelief. They did not believe God. And so he gives a warning. He says, don't be like them. They provoked the Lord and they failed to see the blessing of God because of unbelief. And so he continues that thought in the chapter that we just looked at. He encourages them in chapter 10 of verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Hold fast your profession of faith. God can be trusted. You can take God at his word. He says again in verse 35 of chapter 10, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Don't cast away your confidence. Hold fast your profession of faith. He goes on there in verse 38, and he says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So the emphasis here is how the Christian is supposed to live. And we are to live our lives by faith. We're not to be like those who draw back, okay, unto perdition, but rather of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And that's pretty much the choice that he leaves the believers with. He says, you've got one of two choices. See, they had made profession of faith in Christ. They were being persecuted. They were being told they were making a really big mistake and they needed to quit following this carpenter from Nazareth and go back to Judaism. How can you turn your back on all that we have in Judaism? And so the writer is saying, keep the faith. Don't cast away your confidence. God is faithful. You can trust him. And you have a choice. You can draw back unto perdition, or you can believe to the saving of your soul. And that's exactly the options that you and I have today. We can believe God to the saving of our soul, or we can draw back and be lost. We can ignore the offer of salvation that God gives us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not what we want to do. So I want us to understand that faith is more than just believing. We read that phrase, them that believe to the saving of the soul. I want to touch on something because I think it's important to understand what faith is, and we're going to get into this in some detail, and particularly as it relates to this idea of believing. Now, most of the time when we talk about someone who believes or is a believer, we're talking about someone who's a Christian. But we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful because it's not always used in that sense. I want to illustrate this. I think this is important. I want you to look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus has an encounter with the Jews, with the Pharisees. Okay? I want you to notice verse 31 of John chapter 8. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So they go on and they talk about how they're Abraham's seed and they've never been in bondage to any man. And the conversation continues and we get down to verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And then verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer, and so on and so forth. So, he was talking to Jews that, quote, believed on him, and yet they weren't saved. They weren't saved. So, I'm just saying, you need to be careful. Most of the time, that word is used to speak about people that are genuinely saved, but not always, and the context will dictate. I want you to look at Luke chapter 8 for a minute. Luke chapter 8. And this is a familiar passage. It's the parable of the sower. And so now let's take a look. Luke 8, verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Okay, so we the parable of the sower, we've got these different types of soil. Okay, some of the seed fell upon a rock. It sprang up, but then it withered away. Now, the Lord interprets the parable for us. We don't have to wonder what he's talking about. And the explanation is given in verse 13 as far as what he's talking about with that seed that landed on the rock. Here's what it says. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe. Notice that. Which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. So, the words of the Lord himself, it's possible to believe for a while and not be saved. Now, what they believe is the question, okay? There are a lot of people that believe that there is a God. There's a lot of people that believe that Jesus Christ is his son, who became a man, went to the cross and died, and is in heaven. There's a lot of people that believe that. But they've never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible to believe the facts about God and not be saved. I think there's a lot of people in our country that believe the facts about God. They give intellectual assent to the truth, but they're not saved. We looked at those apostates and in the previous chapter. And one of the things it says of them is that they have a knowledge of the truth. And I use as a great example of that, I think, is Judas. Judas Iscariot had a knowledge of the truth. Was he saved? Of course not. Of course not. So you can know the truth, but if you haven't made it personal, if you haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it's to no avail. So then you can believe a lot of things and not be saved. Now, intellectual assent is a part of being saved. You've got to understand what the truth is to start with, but that's not enough. You need to repent. You need to agree with God about your sin. You need to recognize that you're the sinner that Christ came to save. You've got to be willing to admit that to God. And you've got to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that their great need was that of having their faith bolstered. Now, a few more words about faith. Faith is a very real part of our life. I think we're not even conscious of what a big part in our life that faith plays. We exercise faith all the time. I mean, you got up this morning and you had faith that people were going to come here and have a meeting this morning. And you exercise faith that the architect that designed this building knew what he was doing, and that the ceiling's not going to come crashing down on you, and that the pews are going to hold you up. You exercise faith all the time. You put a stamp on an envelope and you put it in the box, and you have faith that it's going to get where it's supposed to go. Sometimes it does. You work hard. You take your paycheck. You give it to the teller. I mean, you might not even know that person. And you have faith that it's somehow or another going to end up in your bank account. I mean, faith is all around us. I've had a lot of faith lately. I've let these anesthesiologists start IVs and push drugs into me, and just in faith that they're going to get the right drug and the right concentration and the right amount, and that they're not going to overdo it, and I'm going to breathe the right gases, and I'm going to wake up, that they're not going to put me to sleep permanently. I mean, that takes a certain element of faith. So, I mean, faith is all around us. But what we're talking about is saving faith. Saving faith. And we're going to get into this definition here in just a moment that we find in verse 1. But I want to jump ahead, and I want to bring two verses before us. One is verse 6 from this chapter. And I just want to read the first phrase in verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That is God. Let that sink in. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There's a similar verse that's found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, and it says this: they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're in the flesh, that's another way of saying someone who's a natural man, who's never been regenerated, never been born again, never received Christ as Savior. There is nothing they can do to please God. Okay? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, I really believe in my heart of hearts that most people, whether they would admit it or not, at the end of the day, most people, if you did a survey and if they were honest with you, would acknowledge that at the end of the day, when life comes to its end, that they want to be found such that they pleased God. I think that's a safe assumption. Most people want to please God. But what so many people don't understand is that you cannot please God without faith. Saving faith. We're going to talk about that in a minute, what that is. And I see it, and really it breaks my heart. I think of so many examples, so many people that really genuinely want to please God, and they don't know how to. They think there's something they can do or some way they can live or whatever. I mean, I think about this example. Two of Wesley's really good friends in college were Hindu. And I remember when they would come to the house, there was one time in particular that we were having a meal, and we have to be really careful because of the dietary restrictions, right? And so we had a pan of pinto beans. And we had over here a pan, I think we were cooking some hamburgers or something, and we had to be really, really careful. I mean, this was a serious concern of his, that there be no splatter of grease from the hamburger that might go over into the pot of pinto beans. Now, here's a guy that was seriously, it was important to him that it not be contaminated with even a speck of grease from the hamburger. Now, why is that important? Analyze that. Why is that important? Why did it matter to him? Well, at the end of the day, I think you can only say it's because in his way of thinking, going by his religion's dietary code, was pleasing to God. Was pleasing to God. And there's so many people that are doing so many things trying to please God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. I don't care what you eat. I don't care what you do. You can't please God. If you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. It is impossible. So what matters is not faith. I mean, some people have faith in faith. It's not faith. We all have faith in different things, everyday faith. But what matters is the object of your faith. It's got to be the person of Christ. Apart from a personal relationship with Him, you cannot please God. And there's nothing you can do to please God. As hard as you may try, you cannot please God. Now, faith affects how we live our life. Now, that might sound like a simple statement, but it's really a pretty profound statement. Faith affects how we live our life. If I were to say, I'm not going to say it, but if I were to say that I got a pile of tickets right here that are good for a free round trip, all expense paid trip for you and your family to London, England. All you got to do is come get the ticket. Would I have any takers here? I think there'd be a lot of takers. Go on, raise your hand. You know you would. Okay, see there? Now, most of you that would, you know, come up here and get that ticket and be all excited, you got a trip, to, free trip to London at my expense. Most of you, I dare say, have never been to London. You've never been there. How do you even know there is a place called London, England? And yet, by faith, you believe that there really is a place, however many, 3,000, how far is it? 5,000 miles to Great Britain. Over there, whose capital, England, whose capital city is London. And you believe it by faith, you believe it. And you would, your behavior is guided by what you believe. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this chapter. Faith affects how we live our life. And really, that's what this chapter is all about. That's really what it boils down to. What we have is a wonderful list of people and how their faith affected how they lived. And faith should impact how we live as well. So let's take a look. Let's read verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word substance there can also be rendered the ground of things hoped for, or the confidence of things hoped for. It's the same word that we find in chapter 1 of Hebrews, where we read that Christ is the express image of His person, okay? He's the image of the invisible God and the express image of His person, rather. It's the word person, His substance. Christ is the express image of the substance of God. So faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. That's what faith is. Now, we have this mistaken notion that things that are real are things that you can see and touch and feel and maybe smell and taste. That's what's real. But really, not exactly. Because the things that are more real are things you can't see. And that's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. That the things you can see are temporal. They're going to pass away. The things that are unseen are eternal. Now, you can't see oxygen in this room. But does that mean it's not real? Of course not. Of course it... Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. But we have this mindset that, you know, the earth, the terra firma on which we dwell and things that we can touch and feel and put our hands on, that's what's real. We call it real estate. But not really. What's real, the things that are of eternal value are actually things you can't see. It's what we have in the promises of God. It's those things that we look forward to, things that are invisible, things that are yet in the future. Those are the things that are real. And it's faith that makes those things a reality in our life. You weren't there when Christ died. You didn't see Him die on the cross. You've never seen Him seated at the right hand of God, and yet you love Him whom having not seen you love. He promised to come back one day. He hasn't come back yet, and yet you know it's true. It's real in your life. You know that one day believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not in regards to our sin, but as far as rewards go, rewards for service. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the knowledge of that affects how you live your life, right? You believe it. You know it's true. And it's faith that makes it real in your life. Got to be careful not to pound with this hand. Faith is what makes these promises real in our life. And that's what is in view here. So, faith is the substance, it's the reality, it's the confidence of things that we hope for, the evidence of things not seen. So, he goes on in the next verse and it says, "For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report." What he means there is this: the elders, or the fathers, the patriarchs, received a good report. They received a good commendation from God. God commended them. And we're going to read about some of these in this chapter. It is by faith that God gave them a good commendation because they simply believed God and they ordered their life accordingly. And that's the whole point. True faith affects how we live. So, we... come to verse 3, and we see one of the doctrines of faith, and it's that of creation. Verse 3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So that's the doctrine of creation, and we believe that by faith, that the worlds were formed by the Word of God. Now, the Word of God here, it's not talking about Christ Himself like we find it in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word." That's speaking of the person of Christ. Here it's the spoken Word. The Lord Jesus spoke the universe into being. The worlds were framed by the Word of God. He spoke and it came into existence. "So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Without Him," we read in John, "was not anything made that was made. And He made it out of nothing." Now that's important. You know, the magicians in Egypt were able to duplicate some of the supernatural things that God did in the 10 plagues in Egypt. But what they couldn't do was create something out of nothing, because only God can do that. Only God can do that. And so our faith has to begin where God begins. In the beginning, God. He doesn't try to prove Himself or justify Himself. He doesn't need to. It's self-existent. We have evidence all around us. We have a conscience in our heart of hearts. We know that there's a God. We know that there is a right or wrong, that there's a moral standard. We have a conscience. And so The worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, God being the only one that can make something out of nothing, see, that gives the evolutionists so much trouble because they go back and they talk about a Big Bang. But what they can't do is explain where the things came from. They went bang. They don't have an answer for that. It's just some, you know, mindless matter acting on. I mean, it's so far-fetched, it's amazing that people believe it. But they want to believe it. It's a religion. Because if you know, this is why this whole thing about creation is so important. And it's why we need to really defend the biblical account of creation. Because you see, if you accept the fact that there's a creator, then now all of a sudden, you're subject to him. Somebody made you. And you're going to have to answer to him one day. And now all of a sudden, there are absolutes. And there are moral rights and wrongs. Okay? So this is why creation is such a battlefield today. It's why, one of the reasons why man, and we see it so much in our country, sadly today, that man is wanting to just, you know, totally rebel at God. They didn't even want to hear anything about creation. They feel like, you know, that's just an antiquated view. Well, it's because of the consequences of believing in creation. They don't like those consequences. So they just turn their minds off. So, but we are those that understand that it was God that made it all. And he made it out of nothing. He made it out of nothing. Everything we see came from something, and he created it all. All things were made by him and for him. And one day, everything that we can see and touch and feel and smell, it's going to get burned up. It's going to be nothing one day. It's just going to all be dissolved. It's going to be gone. So we understand, first of all, by faith, that it was God who created everything. Then we come to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Abel speaks to us today. Now, it's important to note what else the Word of God has to say about Cain in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. Listen to this. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. In the book of Jude, verse 11, we read about the way of Cain. Cain was a wicked man, and his works were wicked. His brother Abel was a righteous man. And they give us an object lesson in how we approach God. This is a very important thing. We start with creation. The next thing is to understand how we approach the God who created it all. And this is very important. And they model for us, basically, the two ways that people try to approach God. Cain was a tiller of the land. And he offered to God the fruits and vegetables, or whatever it was that he grew, sort of the fruit of his own efforts. Whereas Abel brought a sacrifice, most likely a lamb. He was a keeper of the flock. He approached God the way that God had instructed. Now, we don't have the details, but clearly, God had made it clear to these brothers how they were to approach God. Well, Cain was a wicked man. And he just continued in his sin. And he figured that, well, I'll just offer him some fruits and vegetables. I'll have it my way. And I'll try to keep God happy. You know, there's a lot of people like that today. They just continue on in sin. And they think, well, you know, I'll go to confession every now and then, or I'll put a little money in the basket or do a few good deeds. I'll keep God at bay. I'll keep him happy. No. what God is teaching us, and whether it was actually spelled out or whether from Genesis 3:21, where we read that God made skins, took skins and covered Adam and Eve, thereby showing the necessity of a blood sacrifice. The important thing to understand is there's only one way to approach God, and that is on the basis of shed blood. But why is that important? Did you ever really just think that through? Why is it so important that we come on the basis of blood, the shed blood of an acceptable sacrifice? Well, think about it like this. Number one, the life of the flesh, we read, is the blood. Life of the flesh is in the blood. And the Bible declares that we have all sinned and that the wages of sin is death. That's what we get. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned because of our sin. We deserve to die. But God, in His incredible grace and mercy to us, has made a way whereby we can offer a substitute, a sacrifice to take our place, to bear the judgment and the penalty that you and I deserve. And so we need to understand that it's only on the basis of an acceptable blood sacrifice, because when that person offers that blood sacrifice, and this is the key, this is the real point, they are acknowledging symbolically before God, they are acknowledging that I'm the one that deserves to die. That's the place that God wants to bring you. If you're here today and you're not saved, what God wants you to acknowledge before Him, He already knows it and so do you. You've got to be willing to overcome pride or whatever it is that's holding you back. You need to acknowledge that you were guilty. And people have a hard time admitting that they're a sinner. They're not willing to do it. They're too proud. You've got to be willing to admit that I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. And that when He died on Calvary's cross, He was taking my place. I deserve the punishment that He got. And so that's why the blood sacrifice is absolutely mandatory. There's only one approach to God, and it's on the basis of the shed blood of an acceptable sacrifice. And so Abel continues to speak to us today. So, we come to verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch is one of two people that we read about in the Bible that were translated, the other being Elijah. And in both cases, it's very interesting to notice that they went looking for him. It says that about Elijah. The sons of the prophets went looking for him. And guess what? He was nowhere to be found because God took him out of here. He did the same thing for Enoch. And they looked for him. And they couldn't find him. Of course they couldn't find him. God took him straight to heaven without dying. And we've all heard it said on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Christ, there was Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah picturing the law and the prophets. But even beyond that, they picture for us the two ways that everybody that's going to be in heaven gets there. It's only one of two ways. You either die first and then go to heaven, or you're translated. So if you happen to be alive, we've got more reason than ever before to believe that those in this room are, it's very, I think, likely that there will be those of us in this room today that actually are alive when the Lord returns to rapture the church. And we too will be translated. And we'll go to heaven without tasting death. Now, Enoch was translated. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, we just got through looking at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But it says of Enoch that he pleased God. He walked with God. So, therefore, you can conclude that Enoch was a man of faith. So Enoch believed God. He took God at His word. He was a righteous man, and he was translated. He had faith, and thus he pleased God. And you know, as we anticipate the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, We need to be careful. If you're alive when the Lord returns, you want to be sure that you're translated, that you're raptured out of this world. And the only way that you can do that is to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And the only way you can do that is what? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. I don't care what you do. You got to have faith. You got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your personal Savior. Well, I'm out of time. We didn't get as far as I'd hoped. Blame it on the anesthesia. I don't know. Anyway, Lord willing, we'll continue. But seriously, I do appreciate the prayers, and I'm optimistic for a good recovery. And if you think about it, as the Lord might bring me to your memory, pray that this time it works. I'm getting weary of it all. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just thank You for the lessons that we learn here. We thank You that we have confidence in You. We know where we came from, and we understand why we're here, and we know where we're going, and we know that You're the mighty Creator, and that You've made a way that we can approach You, and we're so thankful for that. We're thankful that You were willing to give up Your Son so that we could have a relationship with You. We could know our sins are forgiven and be assured of heaven. And Father, I want to pray specifically today that if there's anybody in this room that's never received Christ as Savior, that they would understand today that apart from that, it is impossible to please You, and that they need to receive Christ as Savior, admit that they're the sinner that Jesus came to save, and receive Him as their personal Savior. Pray that the Spirit of God might take what's said and the words from Scripture to impress that upon their hearts, and that this might be the day of salvation. We give Thee thanks for this consideration of Thy Word. In Jesus' worthy name, amen.